Hi, I'm David Fettis, and this talk is about fallacies of omission. Fallacies of omission leave out necessary material in an argument or misdirect others from missing information. So something's left out, whether accidentally or on purpose, and that makes the argument weak or invalid. One form of omission is stacking the deck, listing examples that support your case, but avoiding any examples that don't. For instance, someone might say, Jesus' disciples spoke in tongues when the Spirit filled them on Pentecost. So did Cornelius' household and Christians in Corinth. This proves that all Spirit-filled people speak in tongues. Now, it's true that all those people mentioned did speak in tongues. However, the Bible never says that Jesus himself spoke in tongues. When people in Samaria were filled with the Holy Spirit, the Bible does not say that they spoke in tongues. There are various occasions where a filling came upon people for a particular occasion, and they were empowered to preach or to do something powerful and did not speak in tongues on those occasions. And so, choosing only the examples of people who spoke in tongues when they were filled with the Holy Spirit is stacking the deck. If you had a statement in the Bible that said all people must speak in tongues, that would prove that all people who are filled with the Spirit must speak in tongues. But in this case, it's stacking the deck to pick those examples where people did and ignore the ones where people didn't. Another example of stacking the deck. News reports keep telling about pastors of independent megachurches who have fallen into financial scandals or sexual scandals. Clearly, denominational ties help pastors to avoid pitfalls that ensnare independent pastors. This is one I actually heard, and a lot of people agreed. And you, as you might expect, it was stated on a denominational website. This leaves out the fact that many people in denominations, many people who are part of a very strong church hierarchy, fall into sin at very high rates as well. And so to blame scandals, whether sexual scandals or financial ones, on the fact that people are part of an independent church rather than part of a denomination does not prove very much. It's just stacking the deck. You're looking at the scandals that happened among the independent churches and ignoring the scandals that have happened in the Catholic Church or that have happened in evangelical denominations or in Lutheran denominations. You stack the deck to support the conclusion that you kind of already believed anyway. Another fallacy of omission is the no true Scotsman fallacy. And this involves redefining things to exclude any counterexample. It's named, the fallacy itself is named after a conversation in which you're talking with a Scotsman, and the Scotsman says, all Scotsmen are loyal and brave. And you say, oh, what about Angus MacGregor? He is a traitor and a coward. Well then, Angus MacGregor is no true Scotsman. You redefine it. Even he may be wearing a kilt and playing a bagpipe and be born in Scotland, but if he's a coward, then he's no true Scotsman. Here are some examples of the no true Scotsman fallacy. Socialism always liberates and lifts up. Well, what about examples where it didn't? Socialism led to tyranny and poverty in the Soviet Union, in Cuba, and Venezuela. That wasn't real socialism. Another example. All Christians are peace-loving. But the Crusaders were violent and cruel. Crusaders were not true Christians. All Christians reject racism. What about Luther? Luther was terribly anti-Jewish. Then Luther was no true Christian. All Bible believers reject infant baptism. But millions of Bible believers throughout history have baptized their babies. Then they are no true Bible believers. You see how once you give a counterexample of the statement, they immediately define that person in a different way. Then Luther couldn't have been a Christian who just happened to be racist as well. Somebody couldn't be a Bible believer who happened to believe in infant baptism as well. It's an argument that just changes the definition whenever an example is given that doesn't suit your side of the argument. Another fallacy is argument from negative, showing that something is false and then reasoning that because that's false, something else must be true. For instance, atheism is false, therefore Christianity is true. Well, it may very well be that atheism is false. In fact, I'm quite certain atheism is false. But the fact that atheism is false does not prove the truth of Christianity. There could be all sorts of gods and goddesses if atheism is false, rather than the one true God. And showing the falsity of atheism does not prove the truth of Christianity. Another example, cruelty to homosexuals is wrong. Therefore, homosexuality is right. Now, it may well be true that cruelty to homosexuals is wrong, but that negative does not prove or even provide support for the positive statement that homosexuality is therefore right. It may be wrong to be cruel to all sorts of people who do something wrong or immoral. The cruelty is wrong, but that doesn't mean the immoral behavior is right. Or this, hypocrisy is wrong. Therefore, sinning openly is right. Hypocrisy, sinning secretly and sneaking around doing bad things, that's wrong. And therefore, it's right to do the bad things openly? No. Doing bad things is wrong, and whether it's secret or open, it's still bad. But you see how you take a statement about something being either false or wrong, and then you take a different statement and claim that it's right just because the other one was wrong. That kind of argument is a fallacy. Another kind of fallacy is appeal to ignorance, appeal to what you don't know to try to prove a matter that you want to show that you know. Jesus never said that abortion is wrong. So, abortion must be okay. You're arguing from something that was never said to demonstrate that something can be said. Jesus didn't say abortion is wrong. Does that mean abortion's okay? Jesus didn't say that strangling 8-year-olds is wrong. Does that mean strangling 8-year-olds is okay? Jesus never said homosexuality is wrong. And some will say that means therefore it's okay. Jesus never said rape is wrong. Does that mean rape is okay? There's a lot of things Jesus didn't say, at least that are not recorded in the Bible. And that does not mean that anything Jesus didn't comment on must either be okay or must be wrong. You can't argue from silence. You can't argue from ignorance or what you don't know that Jesus said. Another example of appeal to ignorance. Archaeologists haven't found the Ark of the Covenant, so it probably never existed. This has been a common one used by skeptics for a lot of years, where they'll say, oh, people have never found evidence of Noah's Ark, so it never existed. People have never found evidence or documents from the era of King David, so he never existed. And then, of course, they did find inscriptions about King David and said, well, maybe he existed after all. But the point is, even before such evidence was found, there was arguing from lack of artifacts that it couldn't be true. Well, you're appealing to ignorance. You're appealing to lack of things in the archaeological record when we actually do have some things in the written record about King David. So you can't appeal just because we haven't found something yet that proves that it never existed. A lot of things disappear over thousands of years and can't be recovered. And many times they are recovered years later. Many said that the city of Troy never existed, that it was just a matter of myth, until Heinrich Schliemann, the archaeologist, found the city of Troy. God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. So its author was a secular Jew who did not believe in divine intervention. That's an argument that's been made. Because the book doesn't mention God, therefore, it's written by somebody who's godless, just a totally secular Jew. Well, the book of Esther may have had an author who was a little more subtle and didn't have to mention God in every sentence to give an indication of how God works through various people and how his plans unfold in various lives. You really cannot just go by silence about something in a document to say, and therefore, that person doesn't believe in God. I could be giving a lecture on logic and on logical fallacies, and if I weren't trying to do it for an audience of people who are involved in ministry, I might not be mentioning the kinds of examples of fallacies that come up in religion and Bible. I might give all examples of fallacies that occur in the realm of science or discussion of history or whatever. And when I finish my lecture and I never mention God, would that mean I didn't believe in God or that God was not the most important person in my life? No, it would just mean I happen to be talking about logical fallacies in a certain environment. So you have to understand that the appeal to ignorance, to what somebody didn't say or what you didn't discover, is not proof of the point you're trying to make. A hypothesis contrary to fact is another fallacy. It's using imaginary examples to prove something in the real world. For example, you only believe in Jesus because you were born in a Christian setting. If you had been born in Algeria, you would be a Muslim. Well, I wasn't born in Algeria, and you can't be certain what I would be if I had been. It might be likely, it might seem that way to you, but you're making a hypothesis that isn't actually a fact. Another example that's very commonly used: if Jesus were on earth today, he would surely support my favorite cause. If Jesus were on earth today, he would surely support open borders. He would surely support unlimited immigration. He would surely support massive programs to give money to people in poverty. Jesus would surely support gun control. Jesus would surely do this or that. Jesus is going to support whatever cause I happen to like if he were on earth today. That's a way of misusing WWJD, what would Jesus do? Well, are you really so sure that you know what Jesus would do? Would Jesus be telling the government to do this? Or would he be enforcing your personal agenda on that? We don't know, because Jesus is not here on earth standing by your side telling me what he would do if he were on earth today. And your hypothesis contrary to fact isn't proving anything. It's just hijacking the name of Jesus to support what you want by using the fallacy of hypothesis contrary to fact. Another fallacy is the complex question. The complex question involves assuming something negative about your opponent in the argument and then just asking in that way, have you stopped beating your wife? Well, that kind of assumes you have been beating your wife, and no matter how you answer that question, you've got a problem. Why are Pentecostals so much more spiritual than Presbyterians? Now, if you start in to give the reasons why Pentecostals are so much more spiritual, then you're granting that they are more spiritual than Presbyterians, but who said so? What makes you Christians leave your brains at the door and believe nonsense without evidence? Sometimes atheists will say that. Man, you Christians just leave your brains at the door. Why do you leave your brains at the door and believe all this crazy stuff without any proof? Well, that's just a complex question. It's assuming that people do, in fact, leave their brains at the door when they believe. And there may be very different reasons for believing in the truth of Christianity than just leaving your brain at the door. But the complex question just puts a person on the spot and assumes the worst, and then just makes that a part of the question where if they choose to answer at all, it will be granting the premise that you left your brains at the church door or that you're not as spiritual as somebody else or that you've been beating your wife. Then there's the burden of proof fallacy. And the burden of proof fallacy is saying, I'm right unless you can prove I'm wrong. And you're wrong unless you can prove you're right. You're the one who's got to prove it. I am the one who knows that I've already won the argument unless you can show otherwise. A couple of examples. If you think that churches should not allow godly, gifted women to be pastors and elders, the burden of proof is on you. Another person might say, if you think the church should abandon its biblical stance over the past 2,000 years that senior pastors and elders should be men, the burden of proof is on you. And so you have people with different views of women as pastors and elders thinking that the burden of proof lies on the other side, because one accentuates the godliness and the giftedness of women and then says, now you've got to prove otherwise. And the other one accentuates how the Bible has been understood for millennia and says, now that's the way it's been understood. You've got to prove otherwise. But both sides may be committing the burden of proof fallacy, and they may both need to be able to listen to the other's case a little bit more carefully and make their own case based on more evidence than just saying, you got to prove it. I'm right until proven wrong. And then there's the fallacy. And that fallacy is this. If someone uses a flawed argument to make a point, their point must be false. Hey, many true statements are argued poorly. If we notice a fallacy and see that an argument doesn't support the conclusion, we can't assume that the conclusion is false. Otherwise, we're committing the fallacy. You see what I'm talking about? Something can be true, but somebody did a really poor job of marshaling the evidence for it, or did a really poor job of putting together the argument to demonstrate it. But even though the argument is flawed or really shoddy, the conclusion might be true, might be false, but you can't just dismiss something entirely because somebody made a lousy argument for it. Otherwise, you're falling into the fallacy. And you have to be ready to look at it on its own merits in case somebody else could provide a better argument for it. Occam's razor is not so much dealing with logical fallacies. It's dealing with the fact that overly complex explanations tend not to be accurate. All things being equal, the simpler theory is more likely to be correct. That's the rough version of Occam's razor. And so you can multiply all kinds of complicated things to explain a rather simple item, but then the really elaborate theory is more likely to be wrong. That's how Occam's razor argues, and Occam's razor is not a fallacy. It's a tendency that most of us have in our thought, and maybe a correct tendency, to not let things get overcomplicated when a simple explanation will cover the facts. People in dealing with the Bible sometimes don't apply Occam's razor very much. Some will say, the Bible contains many hidden codes and numbers that most readers don't see, but I can decode those hidden codes and numbers for you. And so what looks like a document that is speaking in human language is really something that is like we'd consider from modern spycraft, where all sorts of secret codes are embedded in it. Well, probably not. If you see fat books about secret codes that most ordinary readers of the Bible never saw, it's probably because they weren't there. Occam's razor says don't overcomplicate it. Those hidden meanings probably aren't meanings at all. Here's another example. Jesus will come secretly at the rapture. Then he'll come openly for all to see a few years later, and he'll reign on earth for 1,000 years, and then after that 1,000 years, he'll judge everyone and bring in the new creation. So you have three different comings of Jesus. And if you were to just read the New Testament, you'd hear Jesus talking about, I'm coming again. I'm coming quickly. We're looking forward to our Lord's coming. We're looking forward to his appearing. And then people piece it together to say, actually, there's this coming, then this coming, then this coming. And Occam's razor might say, are you sure? Are you sure that there's multiple comings and that you're not making it more complicated than it really is? So those are some of the ways that we deal with reasoning and logic as we deal with these things. And I know some of the examples I've given might be controversial. You might think that some of the examples I've mentioned don't fall into the realm of fallacy. But please do consider when you're doing your writing, when you're doing your speaking, to seek good arguments. Charles Spurgeon was sometimes called the Prince of Preachers. He was a great preacher with a great mind and great ability to make his points. And in one of his sermons, there was a note in the margin, argument weak, shout louder. I'm encouraging you, to make your argument stronger, not just to shout louder when your argument is weak, not to resort to fallacies or weak means of reasoning when you could support your arguments and the things that you're trying to communicate a lot more strongly. So when you write papers, when you write articles, when you write sermons, when you write blogs, even when you're writing an email, whatever form of written communication you use, and whatever form of spoken communication you use, whether you're talking with someone who's not a believer in Jesus and you're trying to persuade them, whether you're talking with a fellow Christian and you have some disagreement and you're trying to arrive at the truth or to persuade someone else or be open to their persuasion, be alert to the kinds of fallacies that exist, the weak arguments that don't actually have much validity, but that can seem to be persuasive until you look beneath the surface. So seek to be people of truth and honesty, people of accuracy, someone whose word can be trusted, and who knows how to marshal a sound argument and make a good case.